Hey, good morning, everyone. The scripture today is from Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
So this morning, as we continue in our series in the book of Mark, we're going to talk about the Sabbath day, okay? And so since Sabbath has to do a little bit with rest, I guess my question is, how'd you sleep last night? How did everyone sleep last night? Great, okay? Are some of you still sleeping? Like you're still like in that place of sleep? In our house, we have the teeth grinder, we have the snorer, we have a sleepwalker. We have it all, okay? Yeah, Nathan actually sleepwalks at times. I am the teeth grinder, and I won't tell you who the snorer is. I shouldn't. Okay, anyway, just a little bit of a conversation before we begin. You guys got any, like, sleeping habits? You sleep on your back, on your side, on your tummy? Like, what is your sleep pattern, or what do you know about your sleeping? Go ahead and share that with the person next to you, okay? Anybody, like, do you guys sleep on your tummy as you begin? Are you, like, tummy? Okay. I have two, a few of you guys. The babies are, yeah. Okay, anyway, it's not only about sleep. It's about rest. But we're going to take a look at what that word means a little more closely today. Today, the message is titled, "The Lord of the Sabbath." And that's the controversy that we're facing in the book of Mark. Just a little bit of the background of what's going on in these two stories where Jesus, the disciples are pulling some heads of grain. And in the second story where Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand, again on the Sabbath. At the end of chapter 2, the disciples are seen kind of just pulling heads of grain as they're walking along the field. Now, in our society, some may think, well, that's theft, right? You're not allowed to go into someone else's property and pull some lemons or, you know, take some fruit off of their grain. But in Deuteronomy, in their agricultural kind of society, God actually allowed for this. God says in Deuteronomy, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of grain with your hand as you're walking along or through, as you're walking through. And that was because God cared for those who just couldn't afford to own property and couldn't afford to do that. So the poor, the ones facing hunger could actually pull some, as much as their hand can pull, and so they would have something to eat for themselves and their family. And so that wasn't the issue. The issue wasn't theft. This is not why the Pharisees were so upset with the disciples. It was actually the fact that they were walking. They were traveling in their understanding. On a Sabbath, you can only walk 1,999 steps. On the 2,000th step, you would be committing a sin. The second issue was they were plucking, and plucking had everything to do with harvesting. And because of those two issues, the Pharisees were quite upset. Jesus being, I don't know, a great defense lawyer, a great rabbi, he goes to work. He refers back to one of the precedent cases back in 1 Samuel 21. He says, remember what David did? He ate consecrated bread when he wasn't the, he and his men weren't allowed to eat consecrated bread. So he refers to an Old Testament case and makes a defense on behalf of his disciples. I think Jesus would have made a great defense lawyer for any of us. Now, in chapter 3, when Jesus is healing this man in the synagogue with the shriveled hand, in chapter 1, healing took place already. But it was interesting because in chapter 1, many who were ill, many who were sick, came to Jesus after the sunset. They had come in the evening because during the Sabbath, it wasn't tradition where people would be healed or cared for. In those times, Sabbath couldn't be, even on that day, the ill were just kind of left to suffer. And so it was interesting that Jesus would take the Sabbath day during the daytime in the synagogue to make his case in healing this man with the shriveled hand. And he confronts them. He confronts the Pharisees. What is lawful? Which is lawful on Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? I think it's an easy question. I think even a secularist could answer that question. But the religious elite just remained silent. Can you imagine that? Such an obvious answer that even a child could answer. And they refused to give an answer. And that's what we're going to look at, why this was so controversial, why it made it into the teachings, the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to look at a few questions. The first question is, why was the Sabbath so special to the Israelites, to the Jews? Sabbath usually begins Friday evening at sunset and ends Friday. Did I say Saturday? Friday evening at sunset and then Saturday evening at sunset. I was in Jerusalem 2 years ago, and it's still practiced and observed today. And it's amazing to see, even in Jerusalem, this bustling city, this busy city with commerce and economy and everything. Literally, it becomes a ghost town by Friday evening. You can see everyone trying to make it home before the sun sets so that the Jews can observe Sabbath even today. I don't know if you have Jewish friends, co-workers, but they probably still observe the Sabbath today in our context, in our society as well. And the neat thing about what I observed there at the hotel that I was staying at, on Saturday morning, it's kind of like a mini wedding party that's taking place, a banquet. Families would flock into the banquet rooms. Children, grandchildren, grandparents, aunts and uncles, moms and dads are all gathered. They're kind of dressed nicely, and they are feasting. After their religious activities, they come into the hotel and they are feasting and having a great time. They're dancing, they're singing. There's a lot of joy in that place. And I thought for a moment, that's so fascinating. What a way to celebrate Saturday morning as a family every single Saturday, every week, that they would gather together and just feast together with songs and delight. For the Israelites, this is a very special day to observe. It was meaningful for them because God had given it to them as a gift. Prior to the first observation of the Sabbath, they had been slaves for 400 years. There was no day of rest. No other deities, no other ancient deities gave their religious groups such a day. It was only the God of the Jews, God of the Old Testament, that gave such a gift to have one day where they would cease from all kinds of work. We're going to look at the first mention of the Sabbath as a law in Exodus chapter 16. This is how it is first mentioned to the Israelites, as the Lord meticulously explains, this is how I want you to take the Sabbath day, this holy day, and approach it. Okay, kind of imagine this is the first time you're hearing about this. In Exodus 16:23, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded. And it did not stink or get maggots in it. Now eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. That's the manna that came from heaven. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. And everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. Okay, basically, God is saying, look, get some rest. Spend some time with family. You don't need to go out and gather and work and toil for food. I'll give you plenty. The food you'll gather the day before will last the next day as well. It won't spoil. It won't rot. You won't find any maggots in it. Enjoy this day. Along with this, in the Ten Commandments that have been given to us, given to the Israelites, Exodus 20, it's the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. This was so important that in Exodus 31, when God reminds them to keep the Sabbath, he actually imposes even a death penalty for those who would break the Sabbath. So it was a very, very grave and serious day. It kind of feels weird giving a gift and say, if you don't use it, you're dead. But this is how important it is for people to observe the Sabbath. And that's because God himself shows us in Genesis and the creation narratives, after 6 days of creation, after 6 days of work, he himself rests. That word, that Hebrew word for resting, is more about just ceasing, stopping, ceasing from work. And I'm going to get a little bit more into that. But it was this idea of the Sabbath actually flows from just the creation narrative, the way in which all of creation, just the way God kind of made heaven, the earth as we know it, it's interwoven into that. And so it's with that heart that God is saying, now celebrate the work of creation. Stop and observe. Observe the beauty of God's nature and God's creation. And I think that's some of the idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, as the Lord is again explaining about the Sabbath, he refers then back to the freedom from Egyptian captivity. And so the two themes that we kind of pick up on as we think about the Sabbath is the freedom they have and the way in which we can kind of enjoy God's work of creation. So that's why to the Jews, the Sabbath was an incredibly, incredibly an important day. And even today, it's still very important for them. Okay? So it's a great day. Shouldn't be controversial. Everyone should be enjoying this day. There should be a lot of delight. So why were they so angry? And that's the second question we're looking at. What caused these Pharisees to be so irate, so bothered by Jesus and the disciples over this Sabbath day? In a nutshell, one word, legalism. Legalism had just completely covered Judaism by that time. When God gave us the Torah, the law, what we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are 613 commandments that are given. But over time, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, they began to add tons more. More than God had given to the Israelites. And some of it came because they wanted to just clarify some of the generalities. Okay, do not work. Well, what is work? What constitutes work? Is this work? Is this not work? And because they were interested in every little kind of application points, they added more than 1,500 other laws, rules, regulations. They were just piling on law after law, rule after rule upon the Torah that was given. For example, the rabbis crafted about 39 categories of what constitute as work in that society: plowing, sowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting. I would not know any of this, so I probably wouldn't have worked on that day because I do not know how to do any of these things, right? But just it goes on and on and on, 39 categories. And just, you know, just a few examples. You can sew, if you're sewing, you can sew one stitch. On the second stitch, you're sinning. Okay, that's what the rabbis came up with. If you're a writer, you can write one Hebrew letter. On the second letter, you'd be sinning. Okay, as I mentioned, you can take 1,999 steps from home, and then you better head back. Okay, I wonder if that means you can only do the half of it and you need to get back. Currently, I looked up the current Sabbath sort of regulation is you can walk up to 0.596 miles. Okay, you can walk 0.596 miles on the Sabbath day. After that, you're in sin. You better have a religious center. You better move to a religious center pretty close to your home. So in such ways, tradition after tradition, they were piled on. Legalism was growing rampant in Judaism. There were rules against cures that were applied by doctors and physicians on that day. Religious leaders even argued among themselves whether they should even pray for the sick on the Sabbath, whether that meant work or not. So this, you can kind of see where this is just really falling apart. You know, I was in Jerusalem, like I said, and there's a hotel there, and I found this to be amusing. If you've been there yourselves, there's one elevator for the Gentiles, like myself, and then there's another elevator for the Sabbath-observing Israelites. Because pushing the button, the floor where you need to get to, is considered work. So in that elevator, you just enter, you sit, and it stops at every single floor going up. So I just wrote it just to say I wrote a Sabbath elevator. And we stopped on every single floor going up and going down. Why? Because of legalism. Because if you're on the eighth floor and you push eight, you'd be sinning. Now, I'm going to talk about legalism a little bit because this happened to them. It happens to us as well. Legalism is defined as raising to the level of biblical mandate and command what God has neither commanded nor prohibited in His Word. It is taking our traditions, our preferences, and then imposing them on others. And it comes from an act of spiritual superiority. Okay, I think there are other definitions out there, but I thought this was a good one. To impose my preferences, the way I do things, my own traditions, and then imposing them upon others. And scriptures really doesn't mention whatsoever how I carry out my own Sabbath or my own spirituality. What makes legalism so ugly is it's the attitude. We're constantly looking for the shortcomings, comparing others to myself. We're looking for the shortcoming and the failures in others than myself because I'm pretty good. We're constantly out to criticize, condemn, rather than discovering God's beauty in other souls and celebrating God's goodness in them. Legalism, it has a way of reinforcing kind of our spiritual superiority. I'm better. Our church is better. Our small group is better because we carry out certain traditions. And we become so smug in our self-righteousness, self-centered, than Jesus-centered. In the commentary by Daniel Atkins, he says this, "Few things are more destructive, seductive, and deceptive to a true and vital relationship with God than the deadly poison of legalism. It's destructive because it breeds death rather than life. It's seductive because it has a natural allure for the flesh. And it's deceptive because it makes us think we're a spiritual elite when actually we're in bondage ourselves." So I think we all have to kind of wrestle with it because even as Jesus is confronting these religious leaders, later on, and this is in the Gospel of Luke 11:46, Jesus pronounces these warnings against the religious experts, the religious rabbis, and among the woes that he just states to them, warning them, he says, "And you experts of the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help God had raised up and given these rabbis their position to help people, to bring people closer to God. They had gotten to a position where they just placed burdens on others and would not even literally lift a single finger to relieve the suffering of the people. And again, this attitude, I think, comes Mark 20. I don't have the passage there we read, but Mark 2:24. The Pharisees, they were looking. They were, why are they doing what is unlawful on Sabbath? Mark 3:2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They had become like the Sabbath police. Okay, they're going around their church. They're going around looking to people to judge, seeing if they are dressed properly or they're coming on time or those things that typically fall on our sort of laps. And we then slowly allow judgment to start falling into our hearts. We can be just as vulnerable as the Pharisees were. At least I can be. And I confess that. I think part of the reason why it's easy for us in today's day and age to fall into kind of Pharisaic attitude, orientation, I think part of it has to do with a sparse understanding of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps not relying on the Spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans. And while theologically the Holy Spirit, we agree He is part of the triune God, we don't really know how to exactly yield our lives to Him. What does it mean to be filled by Him? It's still kind of out there. And perhaps some of your interactions with like the uber charismatic friends have sort of warded you off of the Holy Spirit altogether. I think that may contribute at times. I think if we understand Christianity to be one of the worldwide religions, and this is just kind of a religious system, you can easily fall again into Pharisaic attitude. But even if that's not the case with you, you have a great theology of the Holy Spirit, great understanding. You know Ephesians 2:8-9 talks about being saved by grace alone. You have a full, even then, because of our flesh, it is so easy for us to become critical, judgmental, and Pharisaic, and become legalistic because of what we do. I hope that we understand what it means to live not according to the law, in a sense, as law is being fulfilled, but live according to the Spirit, and as the Spirit Himself writes the law into our hearts, and that we become a manifestation of God's laws directed by the Holy Spirit's presence and power and work in and through us. Now, that may not, in the process of sanctification over time, that may not happen overnight, but as you continue to yield to the Spirit of God, as you mature in faith, you not only gain more knowledge, but that knowledge of God's laws is written in your heart, so that loving God and loving others is a manifestation, a fruit of your life. I pray that that's the direction that all of us are moving in. I do want to give one warning. I think there's a slide there. Some of you may have grown up in the church and you felt like your kind of church upbringing, your parents, they just gave you a lot of do's and don'ts. And so you're kind of repelling from anything remotely close to God's laws altogether. Any do's and don'ts, even when it comes from the Bible, you just have an allergic reaction to it. I understand. Maybe you didn't understand why God's laws were given. But there is this kind of opposite reaction of legalism. That opposite reaction is what theologians called antinomianism. This is where you throw out the law altogether. Hey, we're justified, we're free in Christ. So what I do, how I live, does not matter whatsoever. I have freedom to do whatever I want to do. That is antinomianism. And that's the opposite error of legalism. Where we stand is, again, as I share, allowing the Spirit of God to come and write the laws of God into our hearts, so that in obedience to God, we thrive, we flourish. We live a life that He meant for us to live. And we flourish in that place and experience the peace of God, the shalom of God. The other warning that I, just as a pastor, I recognize is negligence. Okay, we hate the legalist. We hate judging others. So we are on the other side of just complete negligence. Our mantra may be, hey, am I my brother's keeper? Let him live his own life. Doesn't matter that my roommate or a so-and-so is ruining their lives in sin. That's not my job. Perhaps we've gone too far on this spectrum to not bring godly care and love. And when necessary, confrontation with godliness and grace and truth to our beloved friends. And so I think as today's church, we need to be aware of that. The third question that we're looking at, what does it mean that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath? Because Jesus says that as he's making a defense for the disciples. Look, Sabbath was given to man and man wasn't made to be under this burden that you've created for keeping the Sabbath. Jesus is basically explaining, defending the disciples, defending his disciples against legalism, and is explaining the heart, the spirit behind Sabbath. And that spirit behind Sabbath was to help people, to heal people, to replenish them, to bring them back and realign them back to shalom, to peace. Because we're often found being in bondage to work, being bondage to many of the things that press and demand our attention, our loyalty. And Jesus is saying, Sabbath was given so you can detach from all those things and come back to the very center of God's intended creation where there is shalom and the peace. When Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand, it's really a display of the purpose of shalom, to alleviate suffering, to bring healing. This man was probably paralyzed in his hand. The shriveled hand means paralyzed. And in that agricultural society, it meant that he could not work. And it may have been that he's now suffering from even poverty because he could not produce work with his hands. And so Jesus comes to alleviate and to address this man, perhaps even his family's suffering. Sabbath was created so that people can experience all of those things. Peter Scazzaro just kind of writes about spiritual formations and our emotional, spiritual well-being. He says this, Sabbath was intended to be at least about a 24-hour block, a time in which we stop work. One of our sisters, she's up in OC now, one of the ways she practiced Sabbath was as a student, she would not open her school books on Sunday. Don't know if, and again, it sounds like, oh, here we go, legalism, you know. You may have to catch up, prepare for tomorrow's exam, so it's not legalism. But one of the ways she practiced was to stop and to just detach from all the demands. And I thought that was neat. That was neat that she did that. To enjoy rest, to enjoy rest. One of our sisters felt guilty taking a nap on Sunday after church. And I was like, why? In Psalm 127, it says God gives rest. God gives sleep to those who He loves. It's probably taken out of context, but there it is. God gives sleep to those whom He loves. If you're tired, if your body is tired, go home and take a nice long nap. Rest in the Lord. I don't know if you felt guilty taking a nap on Sunday. At our church, you're fine, you're delighted. You can sleep here if you'd like, okay? Another thing is you practice delight. Enjoy food. Enjoy organic food, not the ones that come from Costco where the apples are this big. Enjoy the fruit of God's creation. Enjoy friendship. I enjoy going out to the fellowship of our brothers and sisters on Sundays, just watching them playing football. I really enjoy it. It's just as a pastor, just being there with the guys, watching the fellowship, the camaraderie, the teamwork. Just, I love football. Being in San Diego, it's not 30 degrees like the rest of the country. And so I enjoy what God has given to us. Learn how to stop and delight. And lastly, he says, contemplate God's goodness. There's a thing called military breath. I just learned about this. In the military, when they're dropped down or they're in a moment of crisis, they teach the soldiers at that moment, because panic is so part of human nature, to take a deep breath. You just hold your breath, take a deep, long breath, hold it in, and just exhale. Any of those who are in spiritual formations are beginning to realize we're in such a hurried culture, we're not even aware that we can pause, just even for 3 seconds, and take a deep breath, to stop. And in that moment, to rewire our brains to start thinking about something other than what has bondage over us. I've been practicing this as I've been reading a little bit more about breathing. And so there are moments I'll come to a prayer meeting. I'll come to a place. I'll just pause to take a deep breath and just let it out. And for me, in that moment, God says, relax. God says, you don't have to be in control over every single thing. I'm in control. In that short 3 to 5 second window, so much happens in our spirit. I am reminded of God's goodness. Let's do that at this moment. Let's take a deep breath. You just put more oxygen in your brain. You're smarter already. Okay. And again, it's not law, okay? It's not legalism, but if it helps you, do some of these things. Put some of those practices, because you are made to be replenished, to be healed. You're made to be realigned to God's creation, to God's purposes. And sometimes by neglecting these things, we're constantly in bondage of all the demands of our work or relationships that are always pressing in. And the Lord has given us Sabbath. And the last question that we look at, what does it mean that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath? He's Lord of everything. It might as well include Sabbath, right? But there is a meaning behind this. Again, when he says that the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath, it is causing a controversy. He is poking at the Pharisees. He is claiming radical authority, his kingship. The idea that he is Messiah, the Son of Man, it is all tied in this statement. We've been talking about the authority over the last 2 chapters of the book of Mark, and it's still on that theme. Mark is leading us through that theme. Now, what he's saying is he has authority even over creation. Because the Sabbath in the Jewish mind was so closely attached to creation, he's saying, I am Lord even over all of creation. It's an incredible statement of his deity. We're going to talk about creation a little bit, okay? We know, according to, some of us may be aware that God, the triune God, worked diligently 6 days, created the heavens and the earth, brought order. Have you ever wondered why he needed to rest on the seventh day? Have you ever thought, like as a child growing up, God must have been really tired? But you get theologically sharp and you realize God doesn't grow weary or does not grow tired. And really, at the end of the day, all he did was speak, right? Let there be light. Bam, bam, bam. This doesn't sound that tiring, even for us. So why would he rest? Why would he need this so-called rest? The stopping of work on the seventh day. Now for us, if we thought that way, John Walton, who wrote a book about Genesis, he writes about how the ancient people, as they read Genesis, the oracles of Genesis, and this God who rests on the seventh day, it wouldn't have been the way we typically approach rest or this thought. It was God tired. That would not be on their minds. The idea that God rests on the seventh day is more like a king who comes to his throne and sits ready to begin the rule and the reign of his kingship. It's more akin to that understanding. It's not a king who is tired. It's more a king who tirelessly worked and he comes to finally begin the reign over his subjects or his city or on that seventh day. That's the idea of rest in the ancient world. That word rest is what happens when crisis has been averted or something has been resolved and now stability has finally come. And the king can sit in his throne and govern and rule and reign. That's the idea of resting. What Jesus is aiming at is Sabbath was a day for all people, all creation, to enjoy the rule of God, to live under his kingship, and to live in shalom. But that seventh day came to an ending. It just abruptly ended. And what ends that seventh day is not Monday. Much worse than Monday. Okay, I know how you feel about Mondays. But what ends that seventh day is the fall. Is the fall of man. The sin that enters into God's creation, disobedience, and along with it, horrible things. Murder, hatred, violence, envy, lust, idolatry, a jealous brother, just because his offering isn't received by the Lord, decides to kill his own brother. Just what ends the Sabbath day is man's sin. And no matter how much we as people try to restore utopia, peace, shalom with our human efforts, we have utterly, utterly, generation after generation, historically failed at bringing this society because it is only coming as Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the only one who can restore this. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the Lord over the Sabbath. There is no true Sabbath day rest for man apart from Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 is an explanation of this idea. And in Hebrews 4:3, just briefly, now we who have believed enter that rest. And I think the great invitation that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 11:28 carries the idea of Sabbath rest. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. And that's every one of us. And he says, and I'll give you the rest. I'll bring you back into that place of peace. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And his invitation goes to all, not just the Jews who observe the Sabbath. As we look at the one last passage, this Sabbath deal was such a deal breaker that in Mark 3:6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This Sabbath was such a big deal that the Pharisees said, let's kill this man. Jesus has been made public enemy number one to the religious leaders. He has, in a way, publicly shamed them, shamed their system, their traditions, their understanding, their practices. And in that shame honor society, the only way to get honor back when you've been dishonored. Because I found it very intriguing that Jesus has the man with the shriveled hand stand up in front of everyone to bring shame and dishonor to this system that was basically putting such a burden on people. And he shames them. The only way that the religious leaders can restore their honor is to now shame Jesus himself. So just, I don't know, a dagger in a busy street, hiring an assassin at Assassins R Us or something, I don't know. It wasn't going to do it. A quiet death wasn't going to do it. They would eventually want him to be publicly humiliated on a cross as a low-life criminal. And that's what they got. Thinking that their honor was being restored. But in reality, Jesus going to the cross paved the way for all of us to again enter into true rest. And that's what Jesus offers through his death and his resurrection. Dallas Willard, a philosopher, was once asked, if you could choose one word to describe Jesus, what would it be? And without even thinking, relaxed. Jesus seems so chill, so content. I don't know if you ever thought of Jesus that way. But in the presence of the Father, Jesus was content. He wasn't hurried. He wasn't frustrated, constantly frustrated with the 12 knuckleheads that he had gathered. He didn't want to go through a recycling of the disciples. But he had this sense about him because he understood what it meant to rest in the Father's presence. I pray that we will in a way, understand the role of Sabbath in our lives. And through a deeper study, there's more to be said how we can go about this. But in your own journey, whether it's practiced weekly, whether you understand it in your relationship with the Lord, that all of us will experience the shalom of God that God offers to you and to me. Amen.